Amen. Good singing tonight. All right, take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, we continue in our study here through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we begin chapter 5 here tonight. Chapter 5, as you might remember, is called the Church Discipline Chapter. We spent considerable time in this chapter about a year ago, actually, in our basic Bible doctrines series when we were considering the doctrine of the local New Testament church. And inside of that, we covered this issue of church discipline pretty thoroughly over that course in that period of time. So we're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 5 since we were just here less than a year ago, but we will consider some things in this series. But before we're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. So why don't you follow along as I begin. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now chapter 5 and chapter 6, which we didn't read but we'll get to, there should be considered as one unit together. In chapter 5 and in chapter 6, Paul calls attention to two other problems that were plaguing the church at Corinth. In chapter 5, he addresses the issue of immorality in the church. And then in chapter 6, he takes up the issue of lawsuits, brothers and sisters in the Lord taking each other to court. But those two issues that he addresses, one in chapter 5 and one in chapter 6, they still relate to the overall issue that Paul has been dealing with in chapters 1 through 4. In chapter 5, even though Paul is dealing with this immorality of one of the church members, chapter 5 is really more about the pride and the arrogancy and the unwillingness of the entire church to respond to the person who is living in sin. And it's not even really until the end of chapter 6 that Paul begins to expose all of the evils of immorality in our own life. But here, let me break it down for you what these two chapters basically consist of. In chapter 5, Paul introduces the matter of this immorality and then the obligation of the church to exercise discipline. In chapter 6, he begins to take up the issue of Christians taking each other to court, but then he concludes chapter 6 with teaching on immorality in the life. And like I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 5, but we are going to consider some things. But before we get into the thought here tonight, which, by the way, the title of the message is Failure to Deal with Sin in the Church, before we get to that thought, we need to understand how this new subject is connected with the previous comments that Paul has made in the first few chapters. There are several key words or concepts that appear in chapter 5 that really tie what he's about to address with what he's already been addressing. Specifically, the subject of arrogance and the subject of boasting and their pride, he continues to deal with in chapter 5. For example, he deals with the subject of arrogance. You know, we've been talking about the real issue, the issue of division in the church. Some said they were of Paul, some said they were of Apollos. There was this division and schism in the body at Corinth, and the root of that was pride. And Paul talks about their arrogance and their pride and their boasting. He uses the word puffed up several times, if you recall. Now, in chapter 4, he just describes the arrogance of the Corinthians and tells them that that is a major component of their divisive spirit. In verse 6, look with me there of chapter 4, Paul says, "In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Go to verse 18. "Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." And so here Paul is talking about this issue of arrogance, being puffed up. It means to inflate. And he continues that thought into chapter 5 by providing a specific instance of their arrogance and their attitude. And in this case, it's regarding the sin of one of their members, because he says in verse 2, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you." So here he's given a specific instance of how they are arrogant and inflated in their attitude and their mindset. He talks about their boastings through chapters 1 through 4. He talked about their boastings of their own human achievements. If you go back to chapter 1, in verse 27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world," or the things that the world considers to be foolish, "to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised," or the things that the world despises, "hath God chosen, yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory or boast in his presence." The word glory there means to boast. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it has written, he that glorieth or boasteth, let him glory in the Lord." He addresses this issue of their boasting of their own human achievements. Remember how the Corinthian church was influenced by the prevailing philosophy of the day in the city of Corinth. Human wisdom, he addresses many times, and how they were full of human wisdom. And he talks about how human wisdom is foolishness and vanity when it comes to the wisdom of God. Then he talks about their boastings in the supposed superiority of the teacher or leader that they attach themselves to. In chapter 3, in verse 21, "Therefore let no man glory or boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present, things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's and Christ's." And then he goes on in chapter 4 and begins to give them instruction on how they ought to account of those ministers as servants of the Lord. But they thought that they were superior, and they boasted in that superiority. And then you get over to chapter 5, and here apparently Paul is addressing the fact that they were boasting about their tolerance toward the one of their members who was living in gross immorality, because he says in verse 6, "Your glorying or boasting is not good." So you see this, these issues that tie back to what Paul has already said in chapters 1 through 4. So this issue that he addresses now in chapter 5 is really a continuation, but it's a specific instance where they had demonstrated pride and arrogance and boastings that were really detrimental to the church. And we're not, like I said, not going to break all of these verses down. There are two thoughts that I want to bring out to you tonight, and maybe we'll consider something else again next week, Lord willing, in this chapter. But the first thing that I want you to note here tonight is that there was a need for church discipline in the case of immoral public sin. We find that in verses 1 through 5. This is the church discipline chapter. And Paul says there's a need for church discipline, especially in the cases of immoral public sin. Verse 1, he says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, this word fornication we'll deal with in just a little bit what it really means. It's probable here that this instance, because of the word fornication, means that this man who is a member of the church wasn't married to his what would be stepmother. The phrase his father's wife is indicative of the fact that it would have been his stepmother, not his natural birth mother. But they wouldn't have been married either because of the word fornication. It's also probable that this woman who is involved is not a member of this church either, because Paul doesn't address her or dealing with her sin. He only addresses the man in the church. And so it's likely that she wasn't even saved and definitely wasn't a part of that church. It was something that was immoral, something that was wicked, it was ungodly, but it was also something that was even unlawful, because he says that it's a sin that not even the Gentiles partake of. And if you look at Roman history, this kind of a way of living was illegal. It was against the law, even in Roman society. Think of the bad testimony that this is, because it's commonly reported. Not just to Paul, but to other people. Everybody in the church knew about it. Certainly they knew other people in Corinth. They had friends who were not Christians and so on. No doubt this is an issue that maybe many, many people in the whole town knew about. And it wasn't even something that the unsaved people partook of, because it was against the law. Think of the bad testimony that was. Here are these unsaved people who are looking at these Christian people, and they're involved or doing something that even ungodly people say is wrong or don't partake of. What in the world about that would be attractive to an unsaved person? To show them that they need the Lord in their life too. You understand what I mean? What a terrible testimony. So then we go on. Paul says, you're partaking in this. But then in verse 2, he says, you're puffed up about it. You're inflated. You're arrogant about it. And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. He says, with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of that New Testament church, when you come together, and my spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Just as a side note, let me chase the rabbit here. You know what? When a New Testament church has to deal with a particular issue, a serious issue like this, and the church comes together unified over an area of discipline where it's necessary, it is done in the presence and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a light thing, is what I'm saying. And for any other church, listen, if you really understand the doctrine of the New Testament church, and you believe in the authority of a New Testament church, listen, if a church has to deal with one of its members and they need to put them out because of what's going on in their life, for any other church then to take that person in and just embrace them with loving arms, listen, it's a slap in the face of the authority of God. If you really believe in the authority of a New Testament church. People can say whatever they want to say, but it's their actions that prove what they really believe. Yeah, it works me up a little bit. That's okay. You know what? The zeal of the house of God, it should eat us up. Amen? The truths of God should eat us up. There was a need. That was rabbit number one. I'm not sure how many we'll chase tonight. There was a need for church discipline in the case of immoral public sin. This situation was much different than the case of Matthew chapter 18. If you'll recall, Matthew chapter 18 is also regarding, it's in the context of the church, and it's also regarding church discipline. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is speaking there, and he's talking about how you handle an offense between brothers in the Lord. Not a public thing, but just an offense between brothers or sisters in the Lord. And Jesus says the first step is to go and tell the fault between he and them alone. You go to your brother, you go to your sister, and you make the fault known. And then Jesus says, if your brother hears you, hey, you've gained your brother. There's forgiveness, there's reconciliation, there's unity that's still there. Praise the Lord. Amen? But if he doesn't hear, Jesus says you get one or two more to go with you, that in the presence of these witnesses, every word may be established. The reason for that is so often it's a he said, she said kind of situation. And Jesus says, you take one or two and you go, and in their presence, you make this issue known. And the Bible says, hey, if he hears them, you've gained your brother. But if he neglects to hear them, and by the way, those witnesses aren't just sitting in a corner listening, they have an active role. Jesus says, if you won't hear them, they have a role in this. But if you won't hear them, then you need to tell it unto the church. And if you won't hear the church, then let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. That's how that situation plays out and the process of dealing with it. But this is not the same. This was already a public matter. It was already well known. Paul says here, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. This wasn't a private matter between individuals, but something public, something that was common knowledge. And the fact that this immoral living was common knowledge and wasn't dealt with was even more shocking to the Apostle Paul, and it was an indicator of the spiritual immaturity of the church. Look at verse 2. He says that instead of mourning over this, they were puffed up. In verse 6, he says, you're glorying about this rather than mourning. Remember in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but unto carnal. He says they were carnal Christians. They were immature. And Paul's trying to correct this issue. So this is a public matter that Paul says needs to be dealt with swiftly. Right now, look at verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, Paul says, you know what? At your next church meeting, when you gather together, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Get him out from among you. Why? Look at verse 7. Verse 7 is tied to verse 6 where he says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Then in verse 7 he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He uses the word purge in verse 7. The word purge is the Greek word ek kathario. Ek meaning out of, like ekklesia, called out assembly, the church. But in this sense, in this word, ek kathario, it means to cleanse out. It means to cleanse thoroughly, an emphasis put on the thoroughness of the cleansing that needs to take place. These verses are interesting here because Paul begins to fine-tune this leaven and lump analogy. And he turns to a specific celebration of the Old Testament. And Paul reminds his readers of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was to begin immediately after the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And so the Passover was once a year. Right after the Passover, immediately after, began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a week-long thing. Go over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16. I want you to note this here. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Look in verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and of the herd, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Here in verse 4, there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days. After the Passover was celebrated by the Israelites, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to commence. And the Israelites were to go throughout their dwellings, seeking to find any leaven in their dwellings and remove it. They were to eat unleavened bread. Leaven, of course, was a symbol of sin. The Passover lamb was a prophetic shadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul calls him in our text, Christ our Passover. And reminds us that he has been sacrificed. It's already done. And if Christ is our Passover and he has been sacrificed, what was to follow, given the Old Testament example? After the Passover lamb was to be slain, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to go through their dwellings and their habitation and get all the leaven out. And Paul says Christ is our Passover. He's already been sacrificed. What needs to take place next? We better get the leaven out from among us. You see that? What a great example. What a great illustration Paul uses here. That leaven was to be removed. And since Christ has been sacrificed, we're not to harbor sin in our midst, but to seek to identify it and remove it. Verse 13 of our text, Paul says, "But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Why the urgency with Paul? Why the need to deal with this issue so decisively and so swiftly? Because every moment of delay, that leaven of sin was permeating more and more into the whole body. There were two problems here. First of all, the individual living in sin was certainly a problem. But even more amazing than that may be that the church was failing to deal with it. Listen, the moment that that man's sin was found out, the leadership of that church should have gone to him and they should have said, "Hey man, stop this. Stop it now because it's a problem or you're going to be removed." God doesn't tolerate sin in his church, and we shouldn't either. They didn't do that, though. The church at Corinth tolerated it. And in tolerating it, the leaven of sin was at work in the hearts and the minds of the other church members. And we know this because Paul says in verse 2, he says, "You're puffed up about it." It means inflated or proud. Maybe they were so proud about their ability to be so loving Maybe they were proud of their ability to be so tolerant. You know, the philosophy of today in so many churches. You know, come as you are, stay the same. You know, you've got a lump, I've got a lump, we've all got lumps. It's okay, we'll be just fine. And God says, you need to get it out. The only way to deal with it is to cut it out. But they were puffed up about it. They were tolerating it. They were probably so proud about their ability to be so loving and so kind. Verse 2 says, they weren't mourning over this sin. You see the seriousness of this? They were callous to the exceeding sinfulness of sin in that person's life and no doubt in their own. Amen. They were calloused to the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Verse 6 says that they were glorying, they were boasting. And Paul says it's not good. It shows how ignorant they were too, because verse 6, look at this. Paul says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Of course they knew that. But it just shows you how blind and ignorant they really were. They were ignorant to the damage the leaven of sin would cause in their midst and in their own personal life. And you can see the effect that it already had on this church. There's a need for discipline in cases of public immoral sin, definitely. And in cases like these, a church needs to act authoritatively, decisively, and humbly regarding this public sin in the camp. And here's the application to this thought. A church cannot disregard its responsibility in church discipline. It's something that's gone by the wayside in so many churches. And you might hear words like, you know, you're holier than thou, or a goody two-shoes, or you're just a prude. You're not in touch with reality. You might hear all kinds of sentiments like that regarding church discipline these days. Paul said, look, you guys should have been mourning like a death happened over this issue. A church that is not grieved over sin in its own membership, a church that is not righteously angry over sin in its membership, a church that has members that won't disclose the immorality of a fellow member, is a church that is on the edge of total spiritual disaster. That's why Paul said in his warning, your glorying is not good. Listen, discipline in a church, it's not a witch hunt. It's not digging into everybody else's life and so on. But let me tell you this. If a member knew of one who was living in immorality, like in an immoral relationship with somebody else, or if a member knew that someone was involved in pornography and it was something they weren't getting rid of or letting go of, or maybe they had a sin in their life that was ongoing that would harm or mar the testimony of the church in the name of Jesus Christ, maybe if somebody knew that somebody was drinking alcohol, maybe even in their own home, not something that's public, but if you knew about it and didn't say anything about it, shame on you, and you better watch out. Listen, it needs to be made known. A church cannot disregard its responsibility to church, with church discipline because of the danger and the damage that that sin causes inside the body. That leaven leavens the whole lump. You think you know about something that's going on in somebody else's life and you don't try to help or you don't make it known? You think it won't affect you? It's leaven. It will. Something like that is going on. You need to go to your pastor. And the church needs to deal with it if an individual will not repent. It's serious. It can't be taken lightly. You get the emotion behind what Paul is saying here and the seriousness of the matter? So that's in verses 1 through 5, the need for discipline when it's public moral sin. But then you get down to verses 11 through 13, and Paul says there's a need for discipline in equally dangerous other sins as well. Look at verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? He's talking about those in the church. But them that are without, God judgeth. We don't have any jurisdiction over them. God judges them. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Paul says here in verse 11, not to keep company. He also says, anybody that is called a brother, anybody with a profession and is a baptized member of that church, he's called a brother. If they live this way, don't keep company with them. This passage and other passages in the New Testament, which we talked about a year ago, they give several cases where the exercise of disciplinary measures are required by a church. Paul says here, first of all, he says, don't keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. Here's immorality or fornication in someone's life. A brother who's involved in fornication is to be seen as a wicked person and to be put away. Fornicator. In verse 11, it's the Greek word pornos. Obviously where we get our English word pornography from. But it's a very broad word that is used here. It doesn't mean just the act of physical immorality. It covers all kinds of sexual sins. In other words, what he's saying is, you know what? If it is known that one is involved in pornography, and he or she will not repent and stop, that person needs to be removed. Or any other kind of wrong relationship. Not only was this guy involved in an immoral relationship, but it was also an unequal relationship. They were unequally yoked. It was immoral because of the kind of relationship it was. But again, it's a word that's a broad word that covers all of these things, not just the act. And so listen, if there's something that's going on in somebody's life that they are not repentant of and they're not letting go of, it's Paul says, and the Word of God says, hey, that's an issue that needs to be dealt with by the church. It's serious because of the leaven that will permeate. He talks about covetousness here. He says, if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator or covetous, it means greediness of material gain. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. How many of the things are mentioned in Ephesians that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? The idolater, the covetous person, the railer. And then in the context here, he says those people who live that lifestyle, who live this kind of a way, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Meaning they're not even saved people. If that's their lifestyle. Back in our text there, Paul actually says the same thing, I believe. Actually, it's in chapter 6 he says the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because he says, Know ye, in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He says, they're not even saved people. If that's how they live on a regular basis, that's their lifestyle. He talks about idolaters here. Image worshipers is what it means, literally or figuratively. A person might say, well, can a brother be guilty of idolatry? Yeah, he can. Any Christian who gives anyone or anything a higher place in his affections than he gives to God is an idolater. One commentator says here, there are Christians who worship the mighty mammon more than the almighty God. And those whose idolatrous actions are outwardly manifested to the reproach of the Lord and His church should certainly be dealt with by the church. It's a bad testimony to the reproach of Christ and to the church. He mentions railers here. The word means abusive or reviler. It basically holds the meaning of reproachful language. One who scoffs. I want to talk about a bad testimony of the Lord and of His church. How about a foul-mouthed individual who talks like the world all the time? Maybe when he's on the job, around the guys. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh yeah, I go to Black Road Baptist Church. But yet, there's foul-mouthed language that comes out of that person's mouth on a regular basis. If that's how someone often speaks, it shows what's really in the heart. Because out of the heart, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The word for railer in Greek, it's translated as railer here in verse 11, but it's translated, it's the same word, but translated as reviler in chapter 6 in verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. It's the same word. In that context, though, Paul says these people won't even inherit the kingdom of God because they're not even saved people. Paul says all of these things are grounds for exclusion and church discipline. He talks about the drunkard here in these verses. Some people might say that, well, I guess the Bible says that only if a person is drunk should he be disciplined from the church. I would suggest that's not exactly what it means. Because never does the Word of God ever condone the use of alcohol as a beverage. In Proverbs chapter 20, in fact, Proverbs chapter 20 in verse 1, the Bible says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. If you were to, we don't have the time to look at all the references concerning alcohol in the Bible, but never once will you find the Word of God condoning it as a beverage. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 23, the Bible gives us the indication that, you know what, we probably shouldn't even look at it when it's red and moveth itself aright in the cup and so on. If a person drinks alcohol and they're not going to repent and they don't quit, that's grounds for exclusion. I don't care if it's a person going to a bar or whether they bring some home and put it in their fridge that nobody really knows about. If you do know about it, if that is happening, and you do know about it, it needs to be made known. I didn't say it, friend. The Word of God does. Now, I don't know that anything like that is happening here. But we would be foolish to think or to say that it could never happen among us. Amen? And the Word of God gives us clear instruction on how we should deal with it. He talks about the extortioner. It means to gain by violence or oppression, to make gain for yourself by violence or oppression. For example, like somebody says, "Oh, I've got some dirt on you. Listen, you're going to do this for me, or I'm going to tell on you." It's extortion. That's not how God's people ought to be treating one another. And these kinds of things, they're all grounds for being dealt with by the church and dealt with in a swift manner if they're not repented of. They can't be ignored. They can't be tolerated without that church experiencing severe damage. Damage being done to the body, which is the Lord's body. And so Paul instructs the Corinthian church to purge out the leaven, cleanse it thoroughly, even go looking for it in your own life especially. Purge it out because of the damage it will do. And all of these things that he mentions are equally dangerous, and they will permeate and begin to ruin the church. Paul even said, this is how serious the matter was. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that any deviation from apostolic preaching and teaching, any deviation from that is cause for examination and even exclusion by the church if the guilty won't repent of it. That's how serious it was. Pretty sobering truth, isn't it? Let it be cause for examination in our own conduct. Lord willing, we'll see. We may consider one more thought out of this chapter next week. Maybe the purpose of discipline in the life of the individual and also in the life of a church as a whole. We'll see how the Lord leads. But remember, this church in Corinth, man, they had some issues. And here was a specific instance where their arrogancy and their pride was actually going to ruin the church. Because they wouldn't deal with the sin. They couldn't see it. They were blinded because of their own pride. May the Lord protect us from such a thing. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its instruction that it gives to us. And help us to be on guard, to be watchful in our own life. Father, to be caring for our brothers and sisters in the Lord as well. There's protection inside of a local New Testament church. Paul said to get that wicked one out and deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And the implication is that inside of a New Testament church, there's a place of safety. There's a place of accountability, a place of protection. Lord, I pray that we would be watchful, number one, in our own lives, but to be considering our brothers and sisters as well, to provoke them unto love and to good works, to edify. Or that there might be unity in the body. Father, that you might be pleased. Or that we would be fit to be used of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.